So I am a huge fan of building new skills into my life, nothing too useful. I'm more along the lines of like art and music when it comes to skills. In fact, the newest skill I add to my repertoire is the working of stained glass. Now, my dad has been doing this on and off my entire life. I've never expressed any interest in making stained glass artwork, but recently we were rehabbing a building on our property into a little art studio. It was missing a window, and so I was like, hey, father and son project time, right? I can learn along the way. So here is the final product. Not that. This. It's a 3-foot by 4-foot window, Alice in Wonderland themed, made it from scratch. So what this doesn't show you is the countless hours that we had to put into making this thing. The insane costs that stained glass materials are, and also the amount of blood that I shed in making this. Literally, I cut my fingers every single time I was down there. If you look at my fingers right now, I've got little lines all over them just from cutting myself on stained glass. But over the course of this project, I fell in love. I found that this is something I really enjoy doing, and so I'm actually on my third piece already. If you can keep a secret, I'll show it to you because it's for my younger sister for Christmas. So don't tell her I'm making this, but this is the one I'm working on right now. For you Star Wars fans out there, it's a fun one. So, stained glass, I'll be honest, I've never been a huge fan of this sort of decor inside of churches. It always seemed a little, like, I don't know, gaudy, outdated. It reminded me of, like, holding on to the past, religious rituals. So, not a huge fan when it comes to churches. But when I was in college, I got this opportunity to go over to Europe with a class trip. And we spent time in Italy, we spent time in France, we spent time in England. And France was by far the worst. It's totally overhyped, guys. You don't need to go there. All it has is the Eiffel Tower and art museums and chapels. So if you're into cathedrals and that sort of thing, go. If you're not, skip it. But it was one of these cathedrals that really reshaped my understanding of stained glass. One day we walked into this small cathedral called the Sainte-Chapelle, and I was just surrounded by lights. This is what it looks like. Yeah, it's magnificent. It's magnificent. And honestly, I do not remember anything about the design of this stained glass work, but I do remember the experience. I remember the experience. It was just hues of blues and reds. It was, if I was going to describe it in just a couple words, I was awestruck. It was sacred, right? And this is the whole idea behind why stained glass worked its way inside the church is because as a church community, we try to create sacred space, and stained glass is just one way that we transport people into this sacred space. Now, the Old Testament has a lot to say about this idea of sacred space. When we go back to the book of Exodus, there are 12 chapters devoted to the design and the building of what was called the tabernacle. It was this portable tent where the Israelites would worship. The priests would do their thing there. They'd offer sacrifice. They'd intercede for God's people. This was the throne room of God in the middle of the Israelite encampment. In fact, what we see in Exodus is that this cloud that represented God would actually come and rest on the tabernacle. It would have been an amazing sight to see. Fast forward a few years, the Israelites have settled down in the Promised Land, and they actually are allowed to build a permanent site of worship that they call the temple. And so King Solomon, the son of King David, in 1 Kings chapter 1, he builds this temple, and Israel has moved beyond their humble days. This temple was magnificent. It was huge. It was an amazing design. If you walked into the courtyard of this temple, one of the first things you would see is this huge bronze basin filled to the brim with water. It was so large that they called it the sea. Now, if you kept going into the temple proper, not too likely unless you were a male priest, you would come into a place called the Holy Place. And the Holy Place was this room that was just covered with gold. The walls, everything. And in that gold were these designs that were designed to take people back to the Garden of Eden, images of this garden. All the utensils, all the tables, all the altars in this temple were made out of precious metal. Now, if you kept going, you would come into a place called the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the temple. This was once again the throne room of God in the midst of his people. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And priests would only enter there once per year to intercede for the people before God. Yeah. So it wasn't the precious metals. It wasn't all the rituals. It wasn't the incredible designs that made these places sacred spaces. You understand that, right? It was the presence of God in the midst of them. This was all just stuff, but God's presence bestowed sacredness on these things. But it wasn't just locations that were considered sacred space. Anytime a human being got to interact with God, that space became sacred. Sometimes it would be designated by altars or part of religious worship in the future. For instance, Moses, right? Moses is this leader of the Israelite people. At this point, though, he is just a shepherd. And he's sending his sheep out in the wilderness, and he sees something unusual. There is a tree, a bush, and it's on fire, except it's not burning up. I'm curious, he goes to examine it, and he has this encounter with God. And check out what God says here. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Don't come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Holy ground. Now, it wasn't holy because of the bush or even the burning or, you know, I mean, he's in the middle of the wilderness. Why is it holy? Because of the presence of God, right? So as I said, sometimes these spaces would get designated with altars. These are just stones that were piled up to be reminders in the future of what had taken place there. A good example of this is, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the third patriarch in the Israelite family. Jacob one time has this dream. And in this dream, he sees a staircase that is leading up to the heavens. And God makes these promises in the dream. He says, "Jacob, your family is going to grow. It's going to thrive. You're going to be a blessing to all nations." And when Jacob finally wakes up, here's what he says. He wakes from his sleep. He thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, meaning the house of God. The house of God. So Jacob sees this space, this interaction with God that he has, and he recognizes this is now sacred space because it has the presence of God in it. He calls it the house of God, and he sets up this altar. So what we see throughout the Old Testament is a lot of investment in these sacred spaces. You've got altars and temples and tabernacles, all these different things that are used to honor God. So why do we get this? I mean, where are our gold walls? Where is our Holy of Holies? And to understand that, we've got to fast forward to the time of Jesus. So we're going to be talking about a story in Jesus' life. Might be familiar to many of you. And what I'm going to ask you to do, normally I put these things up on the screen, like all the scripture, but we're going to read a chunk of scripture, and all of us could use a little more practice opening our Bibles anyway. So you're going to grab a Bible, or you can pull this up on your phone. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles right in the seats in front of you. We're going to be turning to the book of John. Now, John is in your New Testament. That means that it's about almost three quarters of the way through your Bible. You're going to find Matthew, Mark, Luke, the book of John. If you get to Acts, you have gone too far. If you are still struggling finding this, right in the front of your Bible, there is probably a little concordance. Oh, that has all the books listed. And you're going to look for John, not 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I know that's kind of confusing. There's a bunch of Johns in there, all written by the same guy. But you're going to look for the book of John, and it will give you the page number. You're going to turn there. And then we're going to be in chapter 4. That's the big numbers. So 1, 2, 3, 4. Now, to set up this story, Jesus has been spending time in Judea, which is in the south. And he has decided to head up to his stomping grounds in Galilee, the area where he grew up. This is to the north. In between is a space called Samaria. And Jesus travels through Samaria in order to get to Galilee. And that's where we're going to find this conversation that's about to take place. We are going to start in verse 5. Here we go. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob, remember we just talked about Jacob, had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Okay, put your finger there. Let's talk about this. Jesus, right away, is having to overcome a couple of ethnic, social, and even moral obstacles in his conversation with this woman. First of all, she was a Samaritan. Okay, Samaritans and Jews, they did not get along. They had 900 years of bad blood between them, leading all the way back to when Israel as a kingdom split in half. Since then, both groups had committed atrocities against one another. There had been killings, there had been thievery, they had taken over towns, they had put people to the sword, all different kinds of stuff. These two people did not get along. In fact, most Jewish people disliked Samaritans so much that if they were heading north to Galilee, they would actually go around this district, adding days to their journey just to avoid interacting with Samaritans. The second obstacle here is that the person he's speaking to is a woman. Now, we don't really understand that in our culture today, but if you were going to go over to Afghanistan, which is now under Taliban control, men and women do not interact in the same way, okay? You don't have a casual conversation on the street with someone that you have just met that is of the opposite sex. It doesn't work. Now, back in Jesus' day, it was also a patriarchal system, but it wasn't quite as severe, but it was still frowned upon for people of the opposite sex to have conversations like this casually, especially one-on-one like Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And notice, the Samaritan woman even addresses this. She says, "I'm a Samaritan woman. How are you, a Jew, talking to me," right? Some rabbis would actually argue that if a woman talked to a man and that was not her husband in a public place like this, that was actually grounds for divorce. Like, this is a big issue, right? Serious. Third obstacle is the moral obstacle. This woman, she's out here during the hottest part of the day on her own. And this was very atypical, very atypical. Normally what would happen is the women of Sychar would all go together because it was safer that way and they had someone to go with. You know, you want your social situation. And let's be honest, we understand this. Women still go to the bathroom in clusters, right? You know, I mean, this is just how the world works. But she's on her own. And she's coming during the hottest part of the day. Normally, you'd go to draw water in the evening or in the early morning, not during the heat of the day. So why is she here on her own? Well, we're going to assume one of two things. Either this woman is trying to avoid the other women, or the other women don't want anything to do with her. All right? This woman has a reputation. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Let's get back to our text. We are in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So this woman gets this invitation to have living water, and she misses the point. In fact, she throws out some, we'll call it religious shade here, right? She's like, "Wait a second, are you saying you're greater than Jacob?" Remember, Jacob's a big deal. He had made it into the pantheon of the Old Testament, along names like Abraham and David and Moses. He was a big deal, both to the Samaritans and the Jews. And look at Jesus' answer here. He says, Jacob's water, it's going to leave you thirsty. My water, it's going to eternally quench. So short answer here is yeah. I am greater than Jacob. I'm greater than Jacob. And so the woman says, please, can I have some of this water so that I won't have to get thirsty and keep coming out here to draw water? He told her, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. So Jesus calls out this moral quandary in this woman's life. He's like, yeah, you've had five husbands along the way. This is where her reputation comes from, right? This is why the other women don't want her around. We don't know if, listen, she could have been a floozy, or it could have been that she was rejected multiple times by those husbands. And in some Jewish law, it was very easy to divorce your wife. If your wife was a bad cook, you could divorce her, according to some rabbis. So maybe she was just a bad cook. We don't know. Regardless, she's had five husbands, and now she's living in a situation that Jesus is like, this is wrong. You're now living with a guy who's not your husband. Now, I don't think he's saying this to hurt her feelings. I think he just needs to show her that he knows more about her life than she realizes, right? And this is what happens, right? Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet, right? How would you have this insight? How would you be able to see into my life if you were not a prophet? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. So what she does is she recognizes him as a prophet, and then she throws out what she perceives as a very important, relevant religious question. Listen, this happens all the time. I actually do not introduce myself to people as a minister because one of a couple things is going to happen. Either the conversation is going to shut down real quick, or they're going to ask me some questions, some crazy question about the Bible and about religion. Not something like, oh, who is Jesus? Like, I'd love to answer that question, but it's got to be something like, hey, tell me about Revelation and the Apocalypse. Or, hey, what about Mary Magdalene? Was, you know, her and Jesus, were they together? You know, I mean, it's always something weird. And that's what happens here. This woman throws out a question because, hey, here's a prophet. I've got a really good religious question. And her question is this. Where are we supposed to worship? See, the Jews worshiped down in Jerusalem. They had their magnificent temple that had been built. This was the city of David. It was a significant place. This is where the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, was supposed to happen. The Samaritans, on the other hand, worshiped at a place called Mount Gerizim. It was there that they had built their temple. Now, you remember that story we talked about, Jacob and his dream, right? Where he had this dream, and it was the house of God, right? This is where the Samaritans believe that dream happened. So they decide to build in this place that Jacob designated as the house of God, where he built this altar. Now the Jews, they considered this an abomination. You couldn't worship Yahweh anywhere but Jerusalem and the temple. So 200 years before, they strapped on their swords, came north into Samaria and destroyed their temple. And so this was a big deal between Jews and Samaritans, right? They wanted to know where is the proper place to worship. And let's check out Jesus' answer here. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. So he says, yes, the Jews have it right. Okay, the Jews have it right. Salvation is coming through them. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So notice what Jesus does here. He says it's not about Jerusalem. It's not about Mount Gerizim. It's not about the location at all. And guys, I cannot stress how big of a deal this statement is. Listen, we have, as human beings, we have spent all of our history building these special sites that we consider sacred, right? Temples, tabernacles, altars. We spent all this investment in creating these sacred spaces, but Jesus says it's not about the location. It's not about the location. What is it about? It's about spirit and truth, right? Spirit and truth. So there are a couple of things that I think that we can learn about worship from this passage. Here's the first big one. I actually don't know where the heck I am in my slide, so here we go. This is where we want to be. Sacred space is not about location. It's about the presence of God, right? Sacred space is not about location. It's about the presence of God. And like I said, we spend all this time and effort building these beautiful places where we can come and we can worship God. And a lot of people have this concept that here, this space is more sacred than other spaces, right? And we give it a special name to designate that. Some people call it like, oh, the house of God, a sanctuary. And listen, non-Christians, they really understand the church in this sense. This is supposed to be a holy place. Every once in a while, I play pickleball on Monday mornings, and you know, things will get heated, someone will mess up, and they drop a four-letter word. Doesn't happen all the time, Frank, but let's be honest, it happens. And a lot of times, they'll cover their mouth and be like, oh, this is a church. As if saying something here is different than saying it somewhere else. And that's not true. Jesus says it's not about the location. It's not about the location. It's about the presence of God. One of my favorite authors, Sky Gittani, he says, our God, the creator and sustainer of all creation, is not contained by any part of it. All ground is sacred because it all belongs to him. We merely lack the vision to see it. And it's this vision that we need to reclaim. We need to reclaim the vision that sacred space is in our homes, that it's in our workplaces, that it's in our vehicles, that it's in our parks, in our concerts. It's everywhere where we recognize the presence of God. Everywhere that the presence of God is and we take the time to recognize it and worship, that becomes sacred space. You understand that, right? Paul takes this a step further in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Paul says that if the Spirit of God is in us, we are the temple itself. That means as we move forward from here, every step that we take beyond these doors becomes sacred space because the Spirit of God is with us, and we just need to learn to recognize that and worship him in those moments. It's no longer about the location, guys. You burn all this down, and guess what? There's still sacred space, because the sacred space is not this stage or this decoration. It's the people of God doing the things of God, recognizing God in the moment and worshiping him. Now, listen, that doesn't mean it's wrong to come here together and worship. In fact, we're following the model of the first century church when we gather and worship. We see that in the book of Acts. And it's not wrong to invest resources to, you know, get some cool lights and some screens, because if that helps for us, if these act as a catalyst to help us discover a deeper relationship with God, well, that's worth the effort, but we can't let the location become a limitation to recognizing the sacred space that's all around us, okay? So it's not about the location, it's about the presence of God. The second thing that we can learn is that sacred space is found at the intersection of spirit and truth, at the intersection of spirit and truth. Now, this word, spirit, in the Greek, it's pneuma, and it's sometimes translated as spirit, sometimes translated as wind or breath. In this case, Jesus is saying that true worship happens in the innermost spirit. It's not about the locations or the rituals or any of that other stuff. That's all, you know, that's the outward dressing. It happens in the true spirit. Later, Bible scholars would say, hey, Jesus is looking forward to the Holy Spirit that is about to indwell his people. We find that on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And since then, each of us who chooses to surrender to Jesus Christ and are baptized into his name are filled with this Spirit. And as a result, we can worship authentically, right? So true worship happens in spirit, but also happens in truth. And the word truth in Greek is aletheia. Aletheia. I like that word so much. My youngest daughter, her name's Emma, but her middle name, we named her Aletheia. Emma Aletheia, after this word. So this idea of truth, well, Jesus later goes on to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? And so what he's telling us here is that authentic worship happens when it aligns with Him, with His teachings, with God's Word, with the Spirit of truth that's inside of us. Those are the ways that we know what authentic worship actually is. And it's at this intersection, Spirit and truth, that we truly worship God. Now, why do you need both things? Well, if you worship with Spirit without truth, the result is kind of like this emotional, awe-inspiring, we're just looking for the next big experience. And listen, experiences are good. Big emotional experiences, they're good. You ever been to a concert, you know, and just had that wow moment? Have you ever had like a wow God moment? You know, this point where you were just transported into the presence of God? It might have been like a sunrise. You saw a sunrise and it's suddenly like, God is here, right? Just like Jacob said, this is the house of God, right? The sacred moment. I remember one time in college, I was driving back to school along the turnpike. It was evening, and I came over the crest of this hill, and before me, I saw thousands of taillights, thousands of headlights, all right? And at that moment, I just had this sudden epiphany. I realized each of these headlights represented someone who was going somewhere. They all had their own experiences. They had their own hopes. They had their dreams. And there were billions of people in the world just like me who all kind of considered themselves the center of their own world, right? And at this moment, I realized how small I was and how big God is. Wow, God. Wow, God. That's a wow, God moment, and they can happen all over the place. And let me tell you, these wow, God moments, they are a blessing. They are a great thing to experience because they remind us of how amazing, how loving, how awesome God is. But the problem is that sometimes we as humans have this tendency to ignore the God part and just focus on the wow part. And Paul warns about this in Romans chapter 1. He says, hey, since the beginning of creation, the invisible qualities of God have been made evident through that creation. He's saying, hey, you're going to have these wow God moments because God created these things and you're going to experience Him and see Him. But the problem is that as humans, sometimes we have traded in the Creator for the created. We start worshiping the wrong thing. We stop worshiping God and we start worshiping the wow. And that's why Spirit without truth can be dangerous. But what about truth without Spirit? Well, if you worship in truth without Spirit, the product is a dry, pharisaical, legalistic religion. And this is what Jesus kept addressing these religious teachers in his day about. He said, hey, you guys, you know, you're following this Old Testament law. You know, you're getting the letter of the law down, but you're missing the heart of the law, right? And that's the product of worshiping without Spirit, but in truth. So we need to find the intersection between these two things. Now, here's the reality. Every single one of us in here is going to lean one way or another. You know, this is a pendulum that we're looking at here. We're going to swing one way or another. Some of us are Spirit people. We get more into the feeling of things. Some of us are truth people. We get more into the head side of what it means to follow Christ. But Jesus says it's at the intersection of these two things that we find authentic worship. And so here is the challenge this week. The thing I want you to do is to start recognizing the sacred space around you. It's that simple. It's that simple. Recognize the sacred space around you. But it's also a challenge because, let's face it, we walk out of these doors and we get distracted by all kinds of things in our life, right? And then we come back next Sunday and we're like, yay, God! And then we go and do our thing the rest of the week, and that's not okay. Every space, every step from here, remember, is sacred space if we only take the opportunity and the time to recognize the presence of God and honor Him in that moment. So here are three ways that you can begin to recognize the sacred space in your life. First of all, if your worship lacks Spirit, discover your sacred pathway. Now, there are a lot of different types of worshipers in here, right? When we sing, I feel like our brand of Christianity is more like the, you know, stand up straight, don't move around type, you know, while we sing. And then there's others of you, right, Debbie, who are like, get the holy hands up, you're swaying to the music, right? Now, I'm a swayer myself, you know. If If you watch me, when I worship, you can tell when I'm really focused on God in the midst of it because I'll have my eyes closed and I'll be like rocking back and forth. You know, that's how I worship when I'm in here. But to be honest, we're not all singers, right? Not all of us really are transported into the presence of God by singing. In fact, I find it very challenging to come into this room and sing. I have a hard time staying focused on God. It must be the ADHD inside of me because I'm looking around, I'm watching other people, I'm seeing what's going right and what's going wrong. This is not the best way for me to worship. Now, this guy, Gary Thomas, he wrote a book called Sacred Pathways, and he said, there are many ways to enter into the presence of God, but we as a church sometimes pigeonhole people and we say, this is the way you worship. You come and you sing and that's worship. But that's not true. There are many ways to worship. And so I'm just going to give you a brief overview of these 9 different pathways that he describes. If you want to know more about them, read the book Sacred Pathways by Gary Thomas, or go and if you go online and look up Sacred Pathways, you can probably take an assessment and it's going to tell you where you land. Now, as we're talking about these, what I want you to do is on your bulletin insert, there are these 9 sacred pathways. Circle the ones that really seem to resonate with you, that seem to speak to you, okay? So here's the first one. Here are all 9. First is the naturalist. The naturalist, they best worship God in created nature. When they're outside, they just seem to sense the presence of God. You know you're this person, and this is where I am, guys. The sun sets, those remind me of the presence of God. The walk in the woods, that reminds me of the presence of God. When it's raining and you see that light beam shine down through the midst of the clouds, that reminds me that I'm in the presence of God. This is what naturalists do. They naturally worship God when they're out in his creation. There are sensates. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. Okay. Sensates. Sensates are the hands-on people. They want to get their senses involved and engaged in what they're doing. They engage in concrete experiences like art and in playing instruments, using their hands, and it's when they're actually engaging all of their senses that they begin to recognize the presence of God. These are the people that we build stained glass windows for because they see all the colored lights and it engages this sense of sight. The Catholic Church, they do those incense things, right? You know? We don't have that here. But the reason is that for some people, that actually does help them to recognize the presence of God because it engages their senses. There are people who are traditionalists. They best worship through ritual and symbols. They sense God in the midst of regular rhythms, liturgy, and spiritual disciplines. And unfortunately, the Protestant movement and especially church communities like this have done away with a lot of these old practices because we're like, oh, we just throw the baby out with the bathwater here. We're like, that's Catholic tradition. And the truth is that liturgy can be a very important way to worship, having regular rhythms set up in your life. We see this in the Bible all the time. Daniel, what does he do? He goes into his room 3 times a day and prays. For some people, those regular rhythms are very, very important to recognizing the presence of God in their lives. There are ascetics. They best worship God in solitude and simplicity. They sense God when they separate themselves from outside distractions. They turn off their phone, they get quiet, they find some solitude. Get this, I don't know if you even knew this. There are actually places you can take spiritual retreats and you go to a monastery and you go for the weekend, and during that time, you are just alone and you're quiet. And for some people, this is very important to recognizing the presence of God in their life. There are activists. They best worship God while fighting for justice. They sense God when they lovingly confront the brokenness in the world around them and fight for those who have been victims of that brokenness. Some people, when they're leading the charge against brokenness in this world, they sense the presence of God. There are caregivers. These are the loving people in the group. They worship God by loving others. They sense God when they're showing love to others through service, through mentoring, through opening their homes and hospitality. These are all different ways that a caregiver shows love, and it's in the loving of others that they recognize the love of God. They're enthusiasts. They best worship God with mystery and celebration. They sense God in the midst of the experiences and in the midst of awe. And listen, I just ragged on this a little bit because you can't live here, but these are still important. For some of you, going to a concert is going to be your greatest worship experience in the world because you're just in the midst of this, and it's amazing, right? So that's the enthusiasts. They're contemplatives. These are people that just worship God through adoring him. They have a natural love relationship with God. They sense God, and they love to rest in his presence. They talk to him in prayer just naturally. And there are people who are the intellectuals of the group. They best worship God through activating their minds. They sense God when they study his word, they memorize scripture, and have challenging discussions with others. Okay? Nine different pathways. Nine different pathways. Only one of them includes singing. So here's what we're going to do. You ready? On the count of three, I want you to say out loud which pathway resonates with you real quick, okay? One, two, three.
Naturally.
Oh, I heard lots of them in there. But if you notice, people said different things, right? Because we're wired differently. So this is the challenge this week. If you're wrestling with the spirit of worship, then discover your sacred pathway and begin to discover that sacred space as you worship God in the way that you're wired to, all right? Second part of this challenge is if in your worship you lack truth, grow a new Jesus habit. Now, I use the word Jesus habit because for spirit-filled people, sometimes the word discipline sounds like a cuss word. But a Jesus habit means this is something that Jesus did on a regular basis. He modeled it for us, right? And there are a lot of habits that we can begin to build into our lives that are going to grow truth. And yes, it's going to take some work, okay? It is a discipline. It's a habit that you've got to grow. It's probably not going to happen naturally. But some examples of this are memorization. And I know, Tiffany is just like, ah. Yeah, listen, memorization. This has been transformative in my life. I know I say that on a regular basis up here, but memorizing God's word is much different than holding God's word in your hand, putting it here instead of here, right? And you could do this. You might be thinking, I don't memorize anything. I've never been a memorizer either. You know, I haven't, but Dave Pardue, but we sat down and he's like, let's memorize the book of James together. So that's what we did. We memorized the entire book of James, five chapters, right? That's a lot of memorization. It didn't happen at once. It didn't happen at once. Now, I have friends in college, when they were memorizing, they would do all different kinds of things. Some of them would put the scripture that they were memorizing, they would put it to a song, and they would sing it. Some of them, now there's apps on your phone where you can actually plug the scripture in, and it's like a game. It's going to help you memorize. There were friends that I had who would write it down on a piece of paper, laminate it, and hang it in their shower so that every single time they got in the shower, they would repeat these words again and again and again. Memorize God's word. That's going to help you grow in truth. Or maybe you should practice some liturgy. I just picked up a book recently called Common Prayer. Let's see the full title. I think it's on your papers. It's something, something, something for ordinary radicals, common radicals. I don't know. But liturgy, what it does is it creates this pattern in our life where we're turning to God in those moments. And so in the morning, I open it up, and it has some scripture reading that I do. It's got some guided prayer that I do. I open it up during lunch, and there's some more for me to do. I open it up in the evening. It's developing this regular rhythm of turning to God. And listen, none of these are longer than like 5 minutes. They're all short little snippets, but they put me back into God's word. They start to build that truth of God in my life. Or you could pick up a devotional. Now, there are a lot of like emotional, heartsy devotionals out there. I'm talking more about one that's going to challenge your brain a little bit because we're talking about truth here. One that I would recommend is With God Daily by Sky Gitani. This is on your phones. And the nice thing is, me and my wife, we listen to this every evening. It's about like, 5, 10 minutes that we listen to it. I don't even have to read it. I can just listen to it. This is great. But he takes things a little deeper, and it's going to help build truth in your life. Now, as I said, putting Jesus happy in your life, it requires a little effort. But if you want to understand the God that you're worshiping a little bit more, if you want to worship in both spirit and truth, this is the way to do it. Finally, there are some of us that are going to wrestle with location. We're going to wrestle with location, and we need reminders in our life of that location, that can be sacred space, right? If we just recognize the presence of God there. And so you set a reminder. You can put this in your phone. Right on the screen, I have a friend who was memorizing scripture, and every time he looked at his phone, there it was. It was this reminder to worship God in that particular moment. I actually set an alarm in my phone. I have this alarm that goes off 5 times daily, play some worship music, and all that's designed to do is to remind me in that moment that I can worship God no matter where I'm at, right? That's all that's there for. Now, I included something kind of fun in the back of your bulletin insert. You can make your own faux stained glass this week. Yeah. And I know that you adults are all about coloring, because I've seen all those adult coloring books in the stores, you know. So you can color this in and place it in a spot to act as a reminder that this spot can be sacred space. Put it in your car. I know some of you need to worship God more in the car. Put it in your workplace. Put it in your home, on your fridge, wherever you need to be reminded that that space is sacred space. These reminders, they constantly draw us back to remembering that God is in that moment if we just take the time to pause and remember it. Now, as we wrap up today, I want to take you back to this conversation one more time between the Samaritan woman and Jesus. He's offered her living water. She recognized that he's more than a prophet, greater than Jacob. And I imagine over the course of this conversation that her eyes are getting wider and wider. And then she puts all of her hope on the line. She says this, I know, this is in verse 25, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Now, I don't think she is just making a statement here. I think she's like poking Jesus a little bit. She's like, you're greater than Jacob, you're a prophet, maybe Messiah? And check out what Jesus says here. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you, I am he. I am he. See, worship divorced from Jesus is just hot air. It's nothing. It's nothing. So Jesus, he is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Savior. He's the one who all history looked forward to and who we now await the return of. He's the living water, the bread of life, the light in the darkness. In him is found all hope, all healing, all love. There's no way to the Father except through him. And if you're ready to recognize that today and surrender to him, I would love to have a conversation with you about that. My prayer team's going to come up in just a minute, and they would love to have a conversation with you about that. If you're uncomfortable with coming up to the stage, that's fine. Listen, stop by the Next Step station. Stop by the First Time Connection Center. Both of those places, people would love to have a conversation with you about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. It all starts there. So this is my prayer for you today. That you, like the Samaritan woman, realize that Jesus is offering something greater than anything you've experienced in this world. He is the living water, and new life starts with him. I pray that you are filled with the Spirit of God, and that you become his temple in this world, that everybody who interacts with you sees God in the midst of your life. And I pray that as you move forward from here, every step becomes sacred space as you worship God in spirit. And in truth. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You're good in the midst of our mess ups, in the midst of our brokenness. And we just want to thank you today so much for your Son who is the living water and the hope of our lives, Father. I pray for those who do not yet know him here, Father. I ask that you open their eyes to recognize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that there is no way to you except through him. He can transform their lives, Father. I pray for all the brokenness in our world right now. I pray for Louisiana as it's facing this hurricane today. I pray for Afghanistan and the sudden shift that's going on there. I pray for all these people who are wrestling with the health issues that come along with COVID. I pray for the fear that seems to just have rooted itself in our culture and society. As Christ followers, I ask that you fill us with your Spirit and give us boldness that we can move forward from here and realize that every space is sacred space because you are already there. Open our eyes, Father, and help us to worship in spirit and in truth in all ways and all days. It's in your name we pray. Amen.